Today is from Genesis, starting at chapter 7. So we're reading Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on that very day Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wives and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. And they had with him every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah, and all the wild animals, and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the waters had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to him in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wives and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease."
Thanks very much, Dave. It's a big reading. Well done. Let's pray, ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, we thank you for this time in this space, in your presence, to hear from you. As far as this message is a reflection of what your word says, then it is a word from you, and I pray that we'd be able to receive it as such. Father, I pray that we would love you more at the end than we do at the beginning. Open up our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say. Pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever wanted a do-over. Have you ever been in a situation that's so messed up that you wish you could go back in time and do it all over again? We've got a hand raised, got a few people nodding. I think we've all been in that situation. I thought as I was thinking about this, there's lots of things I could talk about, some that I've even mentioned before, but one came back to me about 13 years ago. My grandfather died, and I got a phone call when it happened from my mum, and she said, your pop's died. And I was at someone's place, and I thought, I don't want to disrupt this time that we're spending with these people, so I won't say anything. And about an hour later, she's like, "Is everything all right?" And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, my grandfather's died." And she's like, "Why didn't you say something?" And my mum had been waiting at my grandfather's place, and I wasn't there for her to comfort her because obviously she was distressed. And I have no idea why I didn't do something, why I didn't say that my grandfather had died earlier. And I wish that, you know, I could take that back so I could be there for my mum and comfort her in her distress. I think a lot of us have had experiences like that where maybe we don't even know why we did it, but we did something that leads to regret, that leads to wishing that we'd done it differently, wish we could go back and do it again. Maybe an embarrassing situation that you wish you could have a do-over for. We wonder sometimes, don't we, where's the reset button? Where's the rewind function of life? And if you could reset, if you could go back in time, if you could undo that thing that caused that embarrassment or that pain, wouldn't you do it in such a way that it would never happen again? Like if you could go back in time, you'd just do it completely differently. You would ensure that it couldn't happen again, that situation couldn't happen again. And it occurs to me as I'm reading through Genesis 7 and 8, that's what God could have done. He kind of pressed the reset button on the world, but he could have done so in a way that meant that this sort of situation could never possibly happen again, that evil could have been removed from the world. He could have created a whole new humanity. He could have populated the planet with just good angels. But he doesn't do that. He left some of the imperfection in the world. Noah even though he was a righteous man, was imperfect, as we're going to learn as we look at chapter 9. His children are not perfect. God has left some imperfection in the world. Why? Why does he do that? God could have created a situation where sin would never increase again. He could have eliminated sin once and for all, but he doesn't do that. Because even in the darkest of times, even when nearly everybody else is full of sin and every inclination of their heart is only toward evil, humanity still reflects the image of God. Humanity, humans, people, no matter how wicked they are, still reflect the image of God. And even though God judges the world and he finds nearly everybody corrupt, God still finds and loves his imperfect creatures, and he saves some of them. The first point this morning is that the Lord judges the world. And we see in the beginning of chapter 7, we're not going to read through big portions of it, but at the beginning of chapter 7, it starts with this explanation how there wasn't just pairs of animals, but there were also seven pairs of the clean animals. And some people see a little bit of a contradiction here. It's like, okay, get your story straight. You know, is it one pair of animals or is it seven pairs of animals? But it's clear that these are additions. These are extras. Now, why have they been included? Well, they've been included for sacrifice. We find that at the end of chapter 8, that Noah sacrifices some. And as I mentioned before to the kids, that if there were only one pair and Noah sacrificed them, that would be the end of that species. So they've been put there for sacrifice. Even though sin, most sinners have been wiped out from the earth, there's a recognition from God that sin's still going to remain, that there needs to be a way to pay for sin. And so these animals are included to pay for future sins. But if you think about it, and maybe because we don't have this sense of what's clean and unclean animals like the Jews would have, but it's actually pretty amazing that God saved the unclean animals. I mean, it's not so amazing that God saves the clean animals and saves seven pairs of them, but he saves the unclean animals. God could have just wiped them all out. And then the potential for sin and the potential for becoming unclean by his people in the future would have been removed. But God saves the unclean with the clean. But there's another reason for having seven pairs. And it's not just backup. It's not just spares. You see, the number seven is important. It's the number of perfection. There are 7 days in a week. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. There are other important numbers in this passage. Maybe you notice them. The number 40 is also important. In the Bible, the number 40 represents a time of testing. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus went out into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And here in this passage, the rains of the flood came for 40 days and 40 nights. And not just rain, it says in verse 11 that there were the fountains of the deep. It says, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. It's a deluge that's never been seen before and definitely will not be seen again. We've seen some flooding, haven't we? I remember a few years ago down here, we had a little bit of flooding. The Frankhams remember that acutely, having to be airlifted out. And that I think it was a different time, wasn't it, when Huonville itself was flooded. That was a different year. And a house, just a couple of houses down, was underwater completely. The water was lapping just outside this building. So we've seen floods and we can see that they have an effect, but nobody has ever seen anything like this. A flood that covered all of the mountains. Now at that time, probably mountains like Mount Everest didn't exist. That came later as a lot of tectonic activity, earthquakes would have pushed those mountains up into place. But nobody has seen anything like this. We know that water is destructive. We know that canyons can be formed in a matter of hours if there's enough water. And in this flood, all life is destroyed. I wonder if anyone here has seen the film Noah. Has anyone seen the Noah film? It's a terrible film. I do not recommend the film. It is awful. And it's awful because the story is... it's a great story. It's got enough detail in there. You don't need to make stuff up. You can just tell it how it is presented in the Bible. And yet, for whatever reason, it is completely a fictionalized and mythologized account of what the Bible talks about. I don't know why, but there are rock monsters and there are all kinds of things going on. There's a stowaway on the ark. I mean, it's a truly terrible film. It's terrible. And after watching that, I was so dismayed by it. I just thought, someone should make a proper Noah film. And I imagine a good Noah film not showing the flood at all. Right? A good Noah film wouldn't show the flood at all. It would have Noah going around being, the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness, that he was preaching to people, come onto the ark, change your mind about God, and you can be saved because there is a flood coming. The rains are going to come and everyone's going to be wiped away. I imagine Noah just going around pleading with people, desperate for them to believe him, but nobody does. And then you build the anticipation in this film, and then at the very end of the film, there's a rumble in the distance that gets louder and louder, and people start to wonder what on earth is going on. They start to get scared, and Noah and his family and all the animals are gathered into the ark. And then with tears, Noah goes into the ark because nobody believed him. And then the door of the ark closes by itself. And that's the end. You don't even see the flood. And I think that ending is kind of poignant, and it's a big moment because it's kind of what happens even in the text. I mean, I think those are the most devastating words in this passage in verse 16 of chapter 7. It says, "The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. And then the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. It's the low point of this passage. Why? Because at that point, when the Lord shut him in, it was no longer possible for anybody to be saved. The Lord had shut the door of the ark, and now nobody could get on board and be saved. Salvation for anybody else, for any other living thing, was now impossible because the Lord had shut the door. While the door was open, there was opportunity. While the door was open, anybody could have believed Noah's words and joined them on the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He would have been telling them about what was coming. They could have responded. But that moment when they went into the ark and the Lord shut them in was the moment that opportunity had come to a close. You see, God has determined a time. God has determined a time in the future to judge the world when he's going to bring all things to a close. And we call that day Judgment Day, the day of the Lord. And until then, people can respond to the gospel. It's like the door of the ark of Jesus is open. The door is open for anybody to believe and put their trust in Jesus. But a day is coming where the door is going to close. And on that day, when Jesus returns, there will be no opportunity to be saved. There's no second chances. And that door might close on individuals sooner even than the return of Christ. When they pass from this life into the next, the opportunity, the door to salvation is closed. Oh, I know. There are those who say, I'll come back to God tomorrow. I'll get right with God at some later point in my life. Sooner or later, I will sort myself out and I'll get back to church and I'll get back to God. And that day will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, and they will weep and not cry out, but there'll be no salvation left because the door has been closed. Just like in the time of Noah. You see, there were years and years for people to repent. But that time has come to an end, and now the floodgates of heaven are open and the springs of the deep are bursting forth, and everything is covered with water. In a sense, the world has returned to chaos. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, it told us that chaos had overtaken the world of men, and so God returns the whole earth back to chaos. In fact, the scene of the whole earth being covered with water is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, where it says that the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the deep. God has essentially uncreated the world. He's pressed the reset button and he's gone back to the beginning. He's returned the world to chaos. And yet our God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And even though the world has been returned to chaos, there is order in the chaos. There is a clear pattern going on. If you look into this later, you can see that these numbers are really important. The number 7 is repeated. So it goes 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7. You might not be able to tell. I probably should have had a slide for this. But it starts and ends the same way. It's kind of a mirror image. It goes 7, 7, 40, 150, and then it goes back 150, 40, 7, 7. Why? Because God is a God of order. Even though it's a deluge that wipes out the earth, it's the most chaotic thing that's ever happened, God is a God of order. His judgment is poured out according to a pattern, according to his sovereign plan. There is nothing accidental or haphazard in God's judgment. God didn't accidentally spill some water from a bowl and wipe out the earth. His judgment is perfect. It is not in response to anger, but according to his sovereign plan. And his judgment will come again at the perfect time. And I think that that should be a comfort to us as believers. It's a terror to everybody else. It should be a terror to everybody else, but it's a comfort to believers. Now, if I said, and I could somehow know this, if I said to you, Jesus is coming back in 5 minutes, and somehow I knew it and it was true, and even though the Bible says nobody knows the day or the hour, let's just say I know. In 5 minutes' time, Jesus is coming back. How would you feel? How would you feel if you had 5 minutes and Jesus is coming back? Excited? Afraid? Both? Now, in a sense, the Christian, the idea of the return of Christ goes, woohoo, you know, this is excellent. This is what I've been looking forward to. All the evil in the world, all the horrible things that are going on in the world are going to come to an end. This body of death and sin, I won't have to deal with that anymore. Those times where we disappoint ourselves and we disappoint our God, we won't have to deal with that anymore. But then you think, what about everybody else? What about everybody else? That's what I mean. Judgment is a comfort to believers, because not only will it pass over us, just like it did for Noah and his family, but there's something we've got to know, that it's going to come at the perfect time. God's judgment is going to come at the perfect time. It's not going to come too early. That person that you're praying for, if God has ordained them to salvation, that his judgment is not going to come before they get saved. God's delay his delay is about him being patient with those he has called to salvation. That's what the Bible says. He's not being slow, as some account slowness, but he's being patient with us because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. He's being patient with us. He's being patient with that relative that you're praying for. He's being patient with that friend that you have on your heart day and night, that they would come to salvation. Of course, pray for an opportunity to preach the gospel to them, to tell them about Jesus. But don't be afraid that they're going to miss out, that the judgment of God is going to come too soon, that they'll die before they get the opportunity. Because if God is calling them, If God is calling them, he will save them. I mean, it says here that Noah didn't have to go all over the world collecting animals like some kind of, I don't know, paleontologist or some sort of animal keeper or Steve Irwin. He didn't have to gather them up. They came to him. And in the same way, people who are called by God will come to him, and they too will find safety in Jesus. The Lord judges the earth. And the second point, last point, is that the Lord remembers his servants. Does anyone know in Western literature where the high point of a story often is? Maybe in a film or in a novel? Any guesses where the high point of a story is?
When the bad guy Slash gets destroyed.
Yeah? And when does that often come in a film or in a book? The end. Towards the end. Yep, most films, they'll have a high point, and it's usually towards the end of the story. Novels have a high point. In fact, it's not at the extreme end, right? It's not at the very last moment. What often happens in a film at the very last moment? Mick?
The credits.
For the people who make the film, that's the high point. But nobody ever watches those. Actually, does anyone here watch the credits? No. Normal people, good. No, just kidding. No. Sometimes there's something after the credits, isn't there? The high point of the film often comes towards the end, but it's not at the very end. At the very end of a film or at the very end of a book, you often get a resolution. You'll have the you'll find out what happens to the characters after the high point of the film. And there's something called the golden mean. So you'll often find that a high point, if not the high point of a film, will come about two-thirds of the way through. And for some reason, for our Western minds, that's fulfilling. That makes sense to us. When the high point comes two-thirds of the way through, that makes sense to us. But that's not how Hebrew literature works. It doesn't work on our principles, doesn't work with the high point of a story coming at the end. Oftentimes, in a Hebrew narrative, the high point is in the middle. It's in the middle. It's called a chiastic structure, for those who want to look it up later. And what it means is that the start and the end of the story will often be quite similar. Start and the end will be the same, and then as you move in a level, these two bits will be the same. You'll move in a level, these two bits will be similar. And then at the middle, the very center of the story, is the high point. It's the focus. It's not that way in every Hebrew narrative, but it's often the case, and particularly with highly stylized ones like the Noah's flood. So what's the high point of this passage? What's the thing that we need to take away and know that this is the central point? This is like the finale. This is the big moment in the passage of Noah's Ark and the flood. The middle point of this passage is chapter 8. Verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. The high point of this passage is that God remembered Noah. I mean, it's a weird thing on the one hand, isn't it? It's like, it's not like God was going to forget. It's not like, oh, yeah, that's right, Noah. He's in that ship. I should do something about that. God doesn't forget. So what does it mean that God remembered Noah? And in fact, it's a phrase that you'll see over and over again in the Old Testament. When Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, the Bible says that God remembered Abraham, and so he saved Lot. When the Jews are in Egypt as slaves, they cry out to the Lord, and the Bible says that God remembered his covenant with them. Now, he didn't forget. It wasn't something that slipped God's mind and later came back to him. For God, it means something like considered. He thought about. But it's not just a thought for God. God doesn't work in that realm of just having an idea and it doesn't translate into action. No, when God considers his servants, when his servants are in danger, he doesn't just think, oh, that's interesting. When God remembers, he acts. When God remembers, he acts. When God thinks about his servants, he moves heaven and earth to protect them, to take care of them. When all would have appeared hopeless, when every thing on the earth had been completely wiped out, when the waves surrounded them, God remembers his servants and he knows how to rescue them. And Noah is saved when God sends a wind to dry the earth. A lot of the water would have just receded back to basically where it is now in the oceans. A year or so after the flood began, it ended and the earth had been wiped clean. And in the end of chapter 8, we see God makes a promise, doesn't he? Verse 21 says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" He will never do this again. He won't destroy all life again. That's why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus because he didn't desire to destroy all life and flood all life again, but because he desired to save many souls. God is not vengeful and hateful. He doesn't delight in destruction. He doesn't even take delight in the death of the wicked. We do, don't we? When people seem to get what's coming to them, we rejoice in that. There's a sense that justice has been done. But the Bible says that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. God says, "Never again will I destroy the whole earth." Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil, even though the thing that caused the situation that led me to destroy the earth for the first time, even though it's going to happen all over again, even though these people are born evil, they create ways of doing evil, they wake up thinking about evil, God says he will not destroy the earth again. And instead, he pours out his wrath on Jesus. He pours out his wrath on Jesus, and in that process, he destroys. Instead of destroying the earth, he destroys death itself. God remembers his servants, and he moves heaven and earth to rescue them. There's a great book about a man called Louis Zamperini. I think it's called Undefeated. I can't remember the name of the book now. But it's a great book. And Louis Zamperini was an athlete and fought in the Pacific Theater in World War II. And he was shot down over the Pacific. And the B-24 Liberator was a very badly designed aircraft. The bomb bay doors would pop out a little bit from the fuselage, and whenever these planes would hit the water, they'd rip the plane apart, which was a really bad idea considering how many of them were flying over the Pacific. But he survived that. He managed to survive that, and he ended up on a life raft for 47 days, lost in the Pacific Ocean with sharks circling him and with a Japanese plane trying to shoot him down. Managed to survive the sharks, managed to survive the Japanese, but he ran out of water. He's in the middle of the ocean. He's surrounded by water, but he can't drink any of it. He's dying of thirst. It's been 3 days since he's had anything to drink. And so he even though his faith was virtually non-existent, he just says, "I'm going to pray." And so he prays to God, "God, send rain." Well, it rained. Well, of course, that took away his thirst for a moment. But as the 47 days progressed, he ran out of water again. He prayed again, "God, make it rain." And it rained. It happened a third time. "God, please let it rain." And it rained a third time. Later, Louis Zamperini, because of that experience and other ones, became a speaker, a Christian speaker. But he had to go through a very hard time in Japan as a prisoner of war first. Now, I'm not saying that if you ever find yourself in a situation stuck in the middle of the Pacific Ocean on a life raft, that you can just pray and God will definitely send rain. I'm not saying that you could be in a dangerous situation and you can pray and God will definitely rescue you from that physical situation. But the message of Louis Zamperini is that God will rescue his servants, even if that means rescue in the next life and not in this one. You see, all who come to Jesus will be saved by him. Because I think some people are afraid that they're not Christian enough. There are two types of people, I think. There are two types of Christian. There's the Christian who never worries that they're saved. They never question it. And there's the type of Christian that it's always on their mind. Have I done enough? Is my faith genuine enough? Have I repented enough? Do I live a good enough life? But I want you to know this morning that if you have done nothing more than put your trust in Jesus, that you've said that I am a horrible sinner, but that if I die tonight, I'll go to heaven because Jesus died for me. If you have asked Jesus to save you, then you can know that God remembers you. God remembers you, and God will not let you be destroyed. Now, of course, we should live lives that are pleasing to God, and it makes sense that if you're not, that you won't feel that assurance. You won't feel that you are saved. Faith should work itself out in action. But we need to know, we need to trust that God knows how to rescue his people. He rescued Noah. He rescued Louis Zamperini, and he will rescue you. There's a lot we could have talked about in Genesis 7 and 8. Books have been written about it. But I think the lesson of Noah is twofold, that there is a day of judgment that is coming. It will come unexpectedly, but that God will not let that judgment overtake his people. His judgment will be measured out perfectly. No one's going to be accidentally caught up in the judgment of God, and God will not let any harm come to his servants. The story of Noah, I think, is comforting and confronting. Confronting in that it shows us how much God hates sin. He hates sin so much that he destroyed every living thing because of it. But it also shows us the lengths that he'll go to save his people. You know, the cross does the same thing. And in the same way that we read this story and it doesn't impact us, it doesn't strike us with the horror that it should. The idea that God wiped out the whole earth, that a flood wiped out every living creature. It doesn't strike us as it should, and nor does the cross strike us as it should. That the perfect Son of God went to the cross to die for our sins. And it should confront us, both the cross and the flood, that God hates sin. But also comfort us in showing us how far God is willing to go to save his people. That's the beauty of the cross, is that God was willing to go as far as sending his own precious, perfect Son, so that we will not be overtaken like the world was in the flood. It shows us how much God hates sin, but also how much he loves those who are made in his image. In the flood, God poured out his wrath on the earth. In the gospel, he pours out his wrath on Jesus. The cross doesn't show us just how much God hates sin. It shows us how far he's willing to go to save him, save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Pray, Father, that we would know with certainty how much you love us, that you weren't willing for us to perish with the rest, that if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that we can know that we are saved. Father, I pray you would comfort those who are like bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, whose conscience is tender and who are concerned every day that they're not saved. But may they know that the cross reveals to them how far you're willing to go to save anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Father, comfort believers, confront unbelievers. Father, I pray that this gospel might ring out and that many, unlike in the time of Noah, that many would be saved and respond to the good news. We pray in Jesus' name.